Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Sandbach Baptist Church at Home. And I do want to say you are all really welcome wherever you're listening and whenever you're listening. We're so pleased you've been able to join us. I'm the Reverend Alistair Stewart, and I'm the minister of Sandbach Baptist Church. I'm recording our service in Oasis, our church community centre. I just about managed to dodge the showers before I got here. Whether I'll get home in the dry, I think, is another matter. Well, we're back with the Old Testament book of Job, and this morning we're looking at Job chapters 18 and 19, if you want to have your Bibles to hand. Chapter 18 is Bildad's second speech, and chapter 19 is Job's reply. But before we come to God's word, Ian is going to lead us in our worship.
Thank you, Alistair, and a very warm welcome to everyone joining us today, whether listening to the service on our church website or on a recorded CD. And if you're a visitor listening to our service today, then you are especially welcome. During this morning service, there'll be the opportunity to pause the service and listen to various hymns and songs which have been chosen. You can find these songs on our church website on the homepage and can just click on the songs as they're announced. If you'd like to listen to the hymns and songs another time, that's fine, just stay with this recording. So let us pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for being a loving Father who loves us just as we are. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit you are with us right now in our homes and in our hearts. We thank you for everything you have done for us. We thank you for holding on to us in times of troubles, and we thank you that you never let go. And today, as we meet together in our homes, we pray that your Holy Spirit will show us more of Jesus as we worship you and listen to your word. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. There's now the opportunity to pause this recording and listen to or join in if you'd like the first two songs on the homepage of our website. I'd like to read a couple of verses now from the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, and verses 8 to 10. And I'm reading from the Message translation. But you, Israel, are my servant. You're Jacob, my first choice, descendants of my good friend Abraham. I pulled you in from all over the world, called you in from every dark corner of the earth, telling you, you're my servant, serving on my side. I've picked you. I haven't dropped you. Don't panic. I'm with you. There's no need to fear, for I'm your God. I'll give you strength. I'll help you. I'll hold you steady. I'll keep a firm grip on you. In the past, there have been many surveys on what people are most afraid of. One of those surveys in the UK asked people about their phobias and what they were most afraid of. And I wonder if you can guess what the top five were. Well, in fifth place came claustrophobia, which is the fear of closed-in small spaces. In fourth place was arachnophobia, which of course is the fear of spiders. That's something to look forward to in September. In third place, maybe surprisingly to see so high, is glossophobia, which is the fear of public speaking. In second place is ophidiophobia, which is the fear of snakes. And in first place is acrophobia, which is the fear of heights. Now, this survey was done a few years ago and focused on phobias. But of course, as time goes on, so other fears may come along. Last year, perhaps people were afraid of the uncertainty of the future, with Brexit and climate change dominating the news headlines. And of course, over the past 3 months, there's been real fear arising from the coronavirus. Fear for our own health, the health of people we love, fear of not having enough money for our basic needs, fear of what the new normal may look like. The Bible has literally hundreds of examples of when God commands and encourages us not to be afraid and to have courage. See, God understands that we get afraid, but he doesn't want us to be overwhelmed by fear. Remember that wonderful story in Matthew's Gospel when Jesus came to the disciples in their boat walking on the water. The weather was a nightmare. The boat was being rocked by the wind, and Peter jumped out to walk to Jesus. It was going so well until he looked around him, and suddenly it didn't seem like such a good idea after all. He had fear of the wind and waves, and they'd overcome him, and he started to sink. But did Jesus stand back and tell him to get back on his feet? No. Did he humiliate him? No. He immediately reached out his hand and caught him. Peter was still in danger. He was still in that difficult situation. But Jesus was holding his hand through the danger, all the way back to the boat. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows we get afraid. But he's bigger than any situation we're afraid of. And by taking his hand and putting our trust in him, he will deal with all our fears. It's also important to understand why God tells us not to be afraid. It's not because what we're facing is easy. God tells us that we have trials and difficulties. In John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." So God tells us not to be afraid because he's with us through the trials we face. Psalm 46 tells us in verses 1 to 3, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging." He's bigger than any fear we face. Even if we find ourselves in situations which just seem impossible to us, he says, "Don't panic. Don't be afraid, because I'm with you. No matter how hard things get, they're not too difficult for him." God specialises in impossible situations. Let's just remember those words again from Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. "There's no need to fear, for I'm your God. I'll give you strength, I'll help you. I'll hold you steady, keep a firm grip on you." During the pandemic, and particularly in those dark times early on when so many people were in hospital, we heard some amazing stories of selfless care from doctors and nurses. One such story was of an emotional frontline coronavirus NHS worker who broke into tears as she described holding her patient's hands in intensive care. The healthcare assistant was filmed at Cambridge University Hospital as she donned her protective gear before heading onto the ward. After describing the very uncomfortable face masks she had to wear to cover her mouth and nose, she got emotional while talking about her patients being left alone as they suffered. Tears fell from her eyes and her voice broke slightly as she said, "What I will say is that we're always with them. When they're alone, there's always a nurse holding their hand, and we do the best we can." We have a loving Father who understands our fears, but who takes us by the hand and stays with us through whatever trials and problems we may face. Let's pray. Father, we bring our fears before you. We know that nothing is impossible for you, but we still get afraid. Help us to remember all those times when you have been with us in the past, for those times when you have held us tight. And we thank you for your promise that you would never let go and be with us through any problem we face. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. It's now another opportunity to pause this recording if you'd like to and listen to a few more songs from our church website. We're now going to hear the word of God and follow the story of Job. I'm reading from Job chapter 18, verses 1 to 12, and then move on to Job chapter 19 and verses 1 to 6, and also verses 21 to 27. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "When will you end these speeches? Be sensible, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as cattle and considered stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself to pieces in your anger. Is the earth to be abandoned for your sake? Or must the rocks be moved from their place? The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. The flame of his fire stops burning. The light in his tent becomes dark. The lamp beside him goes out. The vigour of his step is weakened. His own schemes throw him down. His feet thrust him into a net, and he wanders into its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare holds him fast. A noose is hidden for him on the ground. A trap lies in his path. Terrors startle him on every side, and dog his every step. Calamity is hungry for him. Disaster is ready for him when he falls." And then moving on to Job chapter 19, verses 1 to 6. Then Job replied, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it's true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me." And then verses 21 to 27. "Have pity on me, my friends, have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we listen now to Alistair and the words you have given him to say, we pray that your Holy Spirit will move amongst us to challenge us, comfort us, teach us and inspire us as we learn more about you and your amazing love for us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Well, this morning we're back with Job, and we're in Job chapters 18 and 19. And in chapter 18, verse 2, Bildad begins his second speech. And he begins his second speech with the same words that he began his first speech. How long? And then in chapter 19, verse 2, Job begins his reply to Bildad. And Job begins his reply to Bildad with exactly the same words. How long? So it looks like the two friends are growing increasingly impatient with each other because their conversation seems to be going nowhere. The Irish playwright George Bernard Shaw compared the average conversation to a phonograph with half a dozen records. And he said, "You soon get tired of hearing them all." Now, of course, Bildad blames Job for the stalemate. So Bildad says to Job, "Be sensible." Job 18, verse 2. "When will you end these speeches? Be sensible, and then we can talk." And of course, it never occurs to Bildad that he's the one who's just like a broken record, and he's playing the same tune over and over again. And it goes like this. God is just. God punishes the wicked and blesses the righteous. Since Job is suffering, he must be wicked. But if Job turns from his sin, God will bless him again. So Bildad says to Job, Job, be sensible. But Job also hears some other words from Bildad. And Bildad says this, Job, be respectful. And he says, Job, you're treating us like dumb cattle, verse 3. And you think we're stupid, verse 3 again. And you're tearing yourself to pieces with your needless anger, verse 4. Do you want the whole universe to be reconstructed just to suit you? Verse 4 again. So just like Eliphaz before him, Bildad could use sarcasm too. But in this speech, Bildad's going to use a stronger weapon than sarcasm, because Bildad's next weapon is fear. I mean, if the three friends can't reason Job into repenting, and if they can't shame Job into repenting, then perhaps they can frighten Job into repenting. And perhaps they can frighten Job into repenting by describing what happens when wicked people die. But before we look at Bildad's speech, let me just say that fear, of course, can be a normal human emotion. There's nothing wrong with fear. So, for instance, fear of illness means that we'll heed the medical advice, we'll stay at home as much as possible, we'll follow social distancing guidelines and so on. Fear of getting run over will mean that we'll probably look both ways before we cross Congleton Road. Fear of being electrocuted will mean that we switch the power supply off before we do any electrical work. As someone who managed to stick his fingers into a live socket not so long ago, I can definitely echo that advice. Fear of financial hardship will mean that we may take out insurance and so on. And I think I would say too that fear of death, fear of the judgment to come, is a legitimate motive for trusting in Jesus Christ and being saved. Remember what Jesus said himself. Do you remember his words? He said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, Matthew 10:28. And while Jesus preached a gracious message of love, at times he also preached a stern message of judgment. So fear can be a normal human emotion, and there's nothing wrong with it. But you know, Bildad made two mistakes when he tried to frighten Job in his speech about the horrors of the death of the wicked. I mean, first of all, Bildad preached it to the wrong person. Because as we've been told a number of times, Job was blameless and upright, and he feared God, and he shunned evil. And secondly, he preached it with the wrong motives, because there was no real love for Job in Bildad's heart. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator from the 17th century, said that brotherly love is the badge of Christ's disciples. Well, it looks like Bildad wasn't wearing his badge of brotherly love. Bildad doesn't have a tender, gracious, loving heart. Let's have a look at what Bildad says. And in his speech in chapter 18, Bildad paints four very vivid pictures of the death of the wicked. Just listen to what he says. So first of all, he says that the death of the wicked is like a light that's been put out. Verses 5 and 6. The lamp of a wicked man is snuffed out. The flame of his fire stops burning. The light in his tent becomes dark. The lamp beside him goes out. So the picture here is of a lamp hanging in a tent and a fire smouldering in a fire pot. But suddenly the lamp goes out. Suddenly the last spark of the fire vanishes and the tent is in total darkness. And like the flame of the lamp and like the spark of the fire, life is a precious but delicate thing. We've seen that so clearly in recent months with so many lives being so tragically lost. Randolph Hearst was an American newspaper magnate, and he never allowed anyone to even mention the word death in his presence. Did he avoid death like that? Well, of course not. On August the 14th, 1951, the flame of his life went out, as it were, and he died. Life is a precious but delicate thing. And Bildad's saying that the death of the wicked is like a light that's been put out. Secondly, Bildad says the death of the wicked is like a traveller trapped. Verses 7 to 10. The vigour of his step is weakened. His own schemes throw him down. His feet thrust him into a net. He wanders into its mesh. A trap sees him by the heel. A snare holds him fast. A noose is hidden for him on the ground. A trap lies in his path. So I wonder if you can see that what Bildad's doing is he's picturing a wicked man's life as a journey. A journey that unexpectedly comes to a halt. Oh, he starts off well with long, confident strides. And the greater his success, the longer his strides. But sooner or later, those confident strides weaken. And he trips over his own grandiose schemes. And he falls. And look at those vivid pictures Bildad uses to describe the fall of the wicked person. A net, a trap, a snare, a noose. My grandparents used to have quite a large garden at their home in Wiltshire. And they were often troubled with moles. And the moles had a rather annoying habit of making rather large molehills on one of their lawns. So my granddad used to put down traps in the soil just along the wall near to where the moles went. And every so often, snap, he'd catch one. And well, that was that. And what Bildad's saying to Job is that no wicked person can enjoy prosperity for any length of time. It's impossible for the wicked person to escape the heavenly trapper. So secondly, the death of the wicked is like a traveller trapped. Thirdly, Bildad says that the death of the wicked is like a criminal pursued. Verses 11 to 15. Terrors startle him on every side and dog his every step. Calamity is hungry for him. Disaster is ready for him when he falls. It eats away parts of his skin. Death's firstborn devours his limbs. He's torn from the security of his tent and marched off to the king of terrors. So Bildad is saying that death is the king of terrors. And death, the king of terrors, is determined to get the wicked person wherever he is. And if he escapes the traps, calamity will come after him, and disaster's always ready for him. And the wicked man gets weaker and weaker, but still he tries to keep going. But one way or another, death, the king of terrors, is going to get him. As William Dyer, who was a preacher from the 17th century, said, "You know death is strong. It's the king of terrors and the terror of kings." So thirdly, the death of the wicked is like a criminal pursued. Fourthly, Bildad says the death of the wicked is like a tree rooted up. Verses 16 and 17. His roots dry up below and his branches wither above. The memory of him perishes from the earth. He has no name in the land. Sometimes death isn't dramatic and sudden. Sometimes death may be gradual, like the dying of a tree. And the roots dry up, and the branches start to wither, and dead branches are cut off one by one. But soon the tree is dead, and people cut it down. And the death of a tree illustrates the extinction of a family tree. It's not only the wicked person who's cut down, all the branches are cut down too. And he doesn't leave any descendants to carry on his name. Verse 19, he has no offspring or descendants among his people, no survivor where once he lived. Of course, remember, all of Job's children have been killed by this mighty wind from the desert. So fourthly, Bildad says the death of the wicked is like a tree rooted up. Well, it is an amazing sermon. It's an incredibly vivid sermon. But it's also a terrible sermon. It's unbelievably cruel in the way that it's delivered. I mean, just imagine coming to a person who's lost everything, including his 10 children. Imagine saying to them, in effect, All right, Job, if I can't reason you into repenting, and if I can't shame you into repenting, I'm going to jolly well frighten you into repenting. I'll show you what happens when wicked people die. So Bildad says the death of the wicked is like a light that's been put out, and it's like a traveller trapped, and it's like a criminal pursued, and it's like a tree rooted up. And one way or another, death, the king of terrors, is going to get you. And there's no one to succeed you, and your children have gone, and somebody else is going to live in your house, and no one is going to remember you. And then Bildad rounds off his sermon in verse 21. Job, surely such is the dwelling of an evil man. Such is the place of one who does not know God. And that is Bildad's conclusion. Job is evil and he doesn't know God. Well, with friends like that. But what's Job's response? Well, Job begins by talking about Bildad's insults. Job 19, 1-3. How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you've reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. You know, our words either hurt other people or they heal other people. Our words either add to their burdens or they help them bear their burdens. And Job's friends had crushed him with their words. They made him feel worthless and helpless in the face of all his suffering. Maybe when you were young, you may remember having a bit of a hard time with your friends. Maybe your mum or your dad said something like this to you: sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. Well, it was wrong then, and it's wrong now. Words hurt. Maybe people said things about you when you were at school, people you thought were your friends. You know, maybe when you were 12 or 13, and you still remember them, and they hurt. Maybe you went off to a secret place where you dwelt on them. Maybe you kept thinking about them. Maybe you woke up in the middle of the night thinking about them. And words hurt. They do so much damage. They break up marriages. They break up relationships between children and parents. They break up friendships. They break up churches. So here's a prayer for you. Lord, make my words gracious and tender, for tomorrow I may have to eat them. And Job goes on to say this: if it is true that I've gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. Verse 4. I mean, it's not as if Job's done anything to hurt his friends. And he's saying this: even if I have sinned, it's my sin, it's not yours. God and I can work things out, so just leave me alone. Well, after talking about Bildad's insult, Job goes on to share his own illustrations. Okay, Bildad's given 4 terrifying illustrations of the death of the wicked. Well, Job can go one better than that. In fact, Job can go 3 better than that. And Job counters Bildad's 4 illustrations of the death of the wicked with 7 illustrations of the suffering that he's experiencing right now. And first of all, Job says, I feel like an animal trapped. Verses 5 and 6. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. So Job feels like an animal caught in God's net, not because of his sins, but because God had trapped him. I mean, Bildad, as you may remember, had talked about a net and a trap and a snare and a noose to catch the wicked person, but Job didn't see himself like that. Job isn't running away from God, he's not guilty of sin, but it just feels like God has suddenly caught him in his net for reasons that Job does not understand. So Job says he feels like an animal trapped. He also says, I feel like a criminal in a court. Verse 7. Though I cry violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there's no justice. And Job is crying out, what have I done to deserve this? Why me? Why all this suffering? It's not fair. God has wronged me. There is no justice. So Job feels like a criminal in a court. Next, he says, I feel like a traveller fenced in. Verse 8, he has blocked my way so that I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. You may remember that back in chapter 1, Satan had complained that God had put a hedge around Job and his household and everything he has. So life was just wonderful for Job. Well, now Job's complaining that God has blocked his path and he can't move and he can't see what lies ahead because God has shrouded the way in darkness. And maybe you felt like that. Maybe you feel like that right now. Life is dark. You feel uncertain. You don't know what lies ahead. But I would always say this, never doubt in the dark what God has taught you in the light. So Job says he feels like a traveller fenced in. Next, Job says, I feel like a king dethroned. Verse 9, he has stripped me of my honour and removed the crown from my head. Well, you may remember, I'm sure, that before all his terrible suffering, Job had been the greatest man among the people of the East. He was the leading man in Uz. But now all that honour and authority had gone. And God had taken his crown and his robes from him, as it were. And now Job feels like the lowest instead of the highest. He feels like a king dethroned. Next, he says, I feel like a structure destroyed. Verse 10, he tears me down on every side till I am gone. You get the impression that Job feels like a building that God has pounded and pounded and left in ruins. Maybe Job's thinking about his business or his household or his emaciated body. But whatever may be the case, what was once strong and useful is now broken and useless. I mean, Bildad had spoken about a tent being destroyed. Well, Job knew what that meant. He says he feels like a structure destroyed. Next, Job says, I feel like a tree uprooted. Verse 10 again, he uproots my hope like a tree. I mean, back in chapter 14, Job had used the tree as a symbol of hope. He said in verse 7, at least there's hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it will sprout again. And now Job feels that God has treated him so ferociously that he's not just cut down the tree, he's also uprooted the stump. So in other words, Job just cannot see any hope. And to be without hope is the most awful thing in the world. So an old preacher said, hope is the only tie that keeps the heart from breaking. So Job says he feels like a tree uprooted. And Job's final illustration is of a besieged city. Verses 11 and 12. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. So Job feels as if God has declared war on him. He's treating him like an enemy. He's attacked him. He's settled down for a long, hard siege. But did you notice the picture in that verse? Can you imagine a large army building a siege ramp just to attack a tent? But that's how Job says he feels. And once again, Job can't understand why God has sent him so much suffering. So Job gives 7 illustrations of the suffering he's experiencing right now. So after talking about the insults and sharing the 7 illustrations, Job goes on to reveal his terrible sense of isolation. Just look at what he says in chapter 19, verses 13 to 22. Job says, my brothers have deserted me. My relatives have gone away. My guests and maidservants count me as a stranger. My servants don't answer. My breath is offensive to my wife. And even young children, who of course in those days were taught to respect their elders, scorn me and ridicule me, and my close friends detest me. And all these people believe much the same thing. God is just. God punishes the wicked and blesses the righteous. And since Job is suffering, he must be wicked. And they're repulsed at his grotesque appearance and offensive smell. And not one of them gives him any support. And maybe you've met people who are consumed by something, just like Job. You know how it is, don't you? Nobody wants to talk to them anymore. Nobody wants to speak to them. Nobody wants to hear what they have to say yet again. And again, maybe in your long illness or your enduring troubles or even in this time of pandemic, you share Job's sense of isolation. The American writer F. Scott Fitzgerald said that the loneliest moment in someone's life is when they're watching their whole world fall apart and all they can do is to stare blankly. Well, that is Job in a nutshell. Well, after insults and illustrations and isolation, Job ends his speech with insight. And Job says this in verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. I know that my Redeemer lives. And of course we read those wonderful words back through the window of the cross of Calvary. And over the years those words have been such a comfort to Christians in times of sadness and loss. I know that my Redeemer lives. Of course they've been immortalised in the prayer book service for the burial of those who died, by the hymn writer Samuel Medley in his Easter hymn of the same name, and of course perhaps most famously by Handel's Messiah. Now, the Hebrew word translated here as redeemer refers to the kinsman redeemer. And often in the Bible, the kinsman redeemer was a close relative. And he could do things like, well, he could avenge his brother's blood, and he could reclaim and restore his brother's property. He could set his brother free from slavery. He could go to court on behalf of a wronged relative. And maybe most famously of all, you may remember that in the Old Testament book of Ruth, Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. And he was willing and able to rescue Ruth and give her a new life in a new land. Well, Job says, I know that my redeemer, my kinsman redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That's Job 19, 25 to 27. And these are magnificent verses. Wish I could just get across to you how extraordinary they are. You see, it's almost as if Job is pleading with the God in whom he has faith to help him against the God who seems to be punishing him. It seems to be so irrational, but really, I hope you've seen, it's this paradox that lies at the heart of Job's struggle. You see, those two conflicting views of God are at war in Job's mind. Yes, of course, Job believes that God is just, but he's just overwhelmed by what he feels is God punishing him through his suffering. But despite all his questions, all his struggles, all his suffering, Job reaches out to place his trust in God. And he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Now maybe Job himself wasn't aware of the full meaning of what he said. I mean, he's had to listen to all the misguided arguments of his so-called friends. He's had all his own intense suffering. But it's as if Job is crying out, one day I am going to be vindicated because I know my vindicator lives. I'm sure there's one who will vindicate me. And even if he doesn't vindicate my name, my reputation, in my lifetime, he will vindicate me afterwards. There must be a just God in heaven and he will see me vindicated. And even after my skin has been destroyed, I truly believe that somehow in the far off ages, I shall be vindicated. I know that my Redeemer lives. Wow, what an extraordinary statement of faith. And of course, it reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our kinsman Redeemer. And Jesus took upon himself the nature of a man that he might reveal God to us. He experienced all that we experience. He died for our sins. And then he returned to heaven to represent us before the Father. And he's willing to save and he's able to save. And one day he shall stand upon the earth and exercise judgment. And he will vindicate his own people. I know that my Redeemer lives. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for ourselves and we pray for others who are suffering at this time. We pray that you'll bring healing to those who are enduring pain. Pray that you'll bring value to those who are disregarded. We pray that you'll bring joy to those who are sad and upset. We pray that you might bring hope to those who feel they have nothing to live for. We pray you'll bring provision to those who are hungry. We pray you'll bring shelter to those without a home. We pray that you'll bring community to those who are lonely. And we pray that you might move and use us to be your hands of love across a hurting world. And we close with a blessing. And now may the strength of God sustain us. May the power of God preserve us. May the hands of God protect us. May the way of God direct us. And may the love of God go with us this day and forever. Amen.